You'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. John, chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 4 and read through verse 14. The Bible says, "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We recognize that our minds are dull and our hearts are hard. And we pray that in these moments you would send your Spirit to illuminate our minds and soften our hearts, that your word would be planted in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. She was attractive. She was young, quite beautiful, very successful, and dead. She was homicide victim 106 in Miami that year, stabbed 7 times and strangled to death. Nothing unusual about murder in the large city, and in fact, they happen day in and day out, and seldom does a person even notice, except this lady. This particular lady would have gone on unnoticed if she hadn't left behind a diary. A diary that was discovered by a reporter for the Miami Herald. This woman's name was Judith Bucknell. And Judith left behind an interesting story of a life that was filled with glitz and glamour and the appearance of success, but a life that was also lonely and tragic and empty. Let me read you some of the words that the reporter wrote about her. In her diaries, Judy created a character and a voice. The character is herself, wistful, struggling, weary. The voice is yearning. Judith Bucknell has failed to connect. Age 38, many lovers, much love offered, none returned. Her diary tells a story that would be reflective of many people in that part of Florida. She worried about the same thing that many people worried about. She worried about getting old and getting by, getting fat and getting gray, the kinds of things that often consume people in that part of the state of Florida. She lived in Coconut Grove, a very stylish section just outside of Fort Lauderdale. Coconut Grove has been described as the kind of place where people go in order to pretend to be happy. Her life was half fantasy, half nightmare, half success, half tragedy. This is representative of what she wrote in that diary. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life once, before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship. She was a success in her profession. She was a failure at love. Now, we don't want to misunderstand. She was not a prostitute. She was not on welfare. She never went to jail. She was not a social outcast. She was very respectable, very successful. She had an apartment that looked out over the bay. She had a healthy retirement plan. She wore designer clothes. She jogged. She knew many, many people. And yet in her diary, she describes herself as being an island, surrounded by a sea of people, but on an island, relegated to an island of isolation and loneliness. She wrote this about her loneliness. I see people together and I'm so jealous I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? Judy was a lonely person in the midst of a sea of people. She had many, many acquaintances, but she had very few people that she could ever describe as being a friend. She had many lovers. In a 56-month period, her diary describes 59 different sexual encounters. And yet she writes in her diary, "Who is going to love Judy Bucknell? I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever." On June the 9th, 1980, Judy Bucknell stopped crying. I think one of the very sad things about the diary, as far as we know, is that the reporter did not record a single entry where she said, "A church knocked on my door today, told me that I had been created by God and had been created for God and that He loved me and He sent His Son to die for me." Not a single time in her diary, as far as I know, or nor does the reporter record, does anyone ever knock on her door. Not a single time does she ever record, according to the reporter and the report that I read, that anyone ever said to her, "You know, I've been thinking about you and I bought you a Bible. I want you to know that I understand how you feel because I once was right where you are. And I want you to know that I began reading the Bible and that I discovered in the Bible that God loved me and that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. And that He has revolutionized and changed my life." Not a single time does her diary record that. Not a single time does her diary record a single person ever inviting her to a worship service. Not a single time. As far as we know, Judy Bucknell was a woman that was sexually used by innumerable men, but was never actually loved by any man. All we have to do is to walk up and down the streets of our neighborhood and the cries of loneliness, the silent cries of loneliness, are deafening. If we could turn down our television for just a little while, if we put down the textbook for just a moment, and look into the hearts and minds and faces of the waiter and the waitress at the restaurant, the neighbor that lives beside us, the person that we meet in the grocery store, we could hear the deafening, silent cries of lonely people. You know, Jesus met a woman very much like Judy. In fact, the interesting thing is we don't know her name. We know the name of the encounter in chapter 3. That man's name is Nicodemus. But we don't know the name of the woman at the well. I'd like to title my study today, my lesson today, my sermon today, "The Woman at the Well Has a Name." And if we could, just for a moment, in our own imagination, in our own minds, let's give her the name Judy. Let's think for just a moment that maybe the woman at the well had a very un-Palestinian name, and her name was Judy. You know, the context for the passage is very important in John's Gospel. Chapters 2 through 4 all hang together with a common theme. Chapter 2 begins in Cana of Galilee. Chapter 4 ends in Cana of Galilee. Chapter 2 begins with Jesus' first miracle. Chapter 4 ends with John telling us specifically that this was Jesus' second miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. The only two miracles in the entire book that are numbered, the only two times in the book of John, Cana of Galilee is mentioned, everything hangs together. John is wanting to communicate to his readers that Jesus has brought something new. Jesus has brought something different. Jesus has brought something better. He turns the water into wine. Jesus has brought a new joy. What he has brought is as superior as wine to water. Jesus cleanses the temple. The temple is now obsolete. The temple is no longer necessary. He is the focal point of God. He is where God will manifest his glory. He will be the sacrifice that will bring salvation to the world. He is a new temple. In chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus and he talks about a new birth. And he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." To the teacher of Israel, one of the most outstanding theologians among the Jewish people. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." There must be a new birth. Chapter 4, he meets the Samaritan woman. And he encounters a significant number of people from her village. John wants us to understand that Jesus has brought a new universal offer of the gospel, a gospel that transcends religious boundaries, racial boundaries, national boundaries. He has brought a new offer of the gospel. And then he heals the nobleman's son to communicate that he has brought new life. The boy is about to die, but Jesus gives him life. And here is this woman Judy. One of the numerous people Jesus encounters in the Gospel of John, but very much unlike the rabbi that John describes Jesus encountering in chapter 3. If we could contrast Nicodemus and Judy for just a moment, we would see that Nicodemus was religious. The woman at the well was irreligious. Nicodemus, very well educated. Very likely the woman at the well, illiterate. Nicodemus, very scrupulous and meticulous in his observance of the oral traditions. The woman at the well, not just irreligious, but immoral. From a mixed bag racially and a mixed bag theologically, being a Samaritan. And yet the magnificent thing is how Jesus is able to relate to both people, although they are so very different. I suspect that the more like Jesus we become, the easier it is for us to relate to people on a broad spectrum of society. You've got some people, they just want to relate and minister to the up and outs, to the wealthy and the powerful. You see, that's just who I relate best to. You've got others that say, I relate just best to the down and out, the person who's really struggling, the poor and the impoverished. But the more like Jesus we become, the more comfortable we become sharing the living water with people from all spectrums of society. The religious, the irreligious, the educated, the uneducated, the wealthy, and the impoverished. And here, Jesus encounters this woman who has a name in John chapter 4. I want you to notice with me three thoughts from the passage this morning. The first thought is this: God has made divine appointments for you. God has made divine appointments for you. Look with me beginning in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now that little word translated had is translated must in a number of other passages in John's gospel. It carries much more weight than it does syllables. It carries the idea of divine compulsion. It carries the idea of divine providence in many, many passages in John's gospel. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must," that's the same word, "you must be born again." It's used to describe the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's used to describe the necessity of the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand from the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." The final words on the lips of John the Baptist in John's gospel, the fourth gospel, are in John chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, I must decrease." Jesus, in this very same chapter, uses it again in verse 24 when he says, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." God had a divine appointment for the Savior. That's why he says in verse 4, "Now he had to pass through Samaria." Typically, traditionally, Jews would go to Jericho and they would cross over the Jordan River and travel up east of the Jordan River, bypass Samaria, and then transgress again the Jordan River into Galilee. But God had ordained an appointment. God in his providence had planned a meeting for the Savior with a woman at a well at high noon. While Nicodemus came at night in the darkness by the cover of dust, this woman meets with Jesus in broad daylight, in the heat of the day. When the sun was at its brightest, she encounters the Son of God. Well, we think, of course God makes divine appointments for Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's on a mission to redeem mankind. But I'm not the Son of God, and I'm not on a mission like he was on a mission. Well, that's a very low view of sovereignty, I think. A very minimalist understanding of divine providence. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says this, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Are you keeping your appointments? Are you keeping the divine providential appointments that God has made for you with unregenerate people? You say, well, what would these appointments be? When would it be that I had missed them? If your child is in school, God has providentially placed your child in the classroom of the teacher that he wants you to pray for and to love to the Savior. It's not by accident. It's not by happenstance. It's not just by chance. It's just not by a bad draw of the cards that your child is in that classroom with that teacher. God has providentially made an appointment for you with her. It might be on the Little League field. One of the things I miss most about my boys getting older is not coaching them in Little League. Because my wife helped me see that this was a divine opportunity, a divine appointment. In the little town that we lived in, a high percentage of the people were ministerial students, and so they came from ministerial families, the children, a high percentage of them in the Little League. So we would begin praying several weeks in advance, God, don't give us any children from Christian homes. And we would discover very quickly that when you would begin to hear the profanity and the dads drinking beer from the car, watching the practices, that normally we had very, very few Christian children on our team. And the wives were often as foul-mouthed as the dads in this little community. It wouldn't be long, though, until every one of them would be hovering around my wife at those Little League games. They'd start out, she'd sit by herself at a distance. It wouldn't be very long into the season. They were over her, all over her. And she would set as her goal to have every one of the kids in Vacation Bible School before the season ended. It usually culminated about the time of our local church's Vacation Bible School. Have you ever noticed how you go to the same checkout counter at the grocery store and you usually go at the same time every week? My wife in particular has a thing about frozen Cokes, and she and my kids go to a particular place for it, and we were there the other day, and the lady just chatted on and on and on with my wife. And afterwards I said, "How do you know her?" She says, "Well, we've been coming here for quite a while, and quite frequently, I might add, and I'm trying to get to know her." And she was telling my wife some very personal things over the frozen Coke that she was serving her. You're a ministerial student. Has God made any appointments for you at all this semester? Have you kept a single appointment with anyone this semester? God is providentially making appointments for us. I think the problem is that we're so consumed with ourselves. My whole world rotates around myself most of the time. I can't see anybody but myself. Just in rare flashes of spirituality can I ever get myself off the center of my world to understand that I have not been redeemed for myself. That I have been redeemed to bring glory to God and to embrace the mission that our Savior came for. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He was a friend of sinners. He was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber because of the people that he associated with. Yet most of us don't keep any appointments with any lost people. We are not much use to the kingdom of God, I fear. For we have not embraced the mission of our Savior in the salvation of sinners because we've not been keeping our appointments. The second thing that I want you to notice, however, there is an urgency about it. There's an urgency about pressing the gospel. Notice how Jesus works deliberately. He works first deliberately to tear down barriers. There's the racial barrier. She's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. Animosity for centuries, culminating when John Hyrcanus destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. There was animosity, there was hatred, there was resentment between those two groups of people. There was a racial barrier, there was a sexual barrier. She was an illiterate woman and he was a up-and-coming rabbi, a prominent teacher. Rabbis, and in fact most Jewish men, would not talk with women in public. In fact, she says, "Why do you speak with me, a Samaritan woman?" There's a moral barrier, maybe that's greater than any other barrier. She has been married 5 times and is now living with a man that she is not married to, and Jesus Christ has never sinned. He has never transgressed the law. He has never done any sin. And yet you look at the way that he deals with her so gently, but so deliberately. You can see, because we know the story, as you read back through it, he's moving her toward a point of decision. He's moving her toward an offer of life. Now, part of the urgency is in the fact that her life is empty. John is very likely wanting us to see the fact that she comes to this well every day as representative of her life. Because he specifically says when she leaves the well to go back to tell the community about Jesus, that she leaves her water jug, her water pot behind. Now, that's an eyewitness tidbit, we might say, but it's more than just a tidbit, I think. It's the kind of thing that an eyewitness would notice, but it's the kind of thing I think that John is wanting us to grab onto. Every day she comes to that well. That's why she wants some of this water. He says, I have water to drink you know not of. It's a water that will cause you never to thirst again. She says, give me this water. I've got to come every day. Day after day, week after week, month after month. And apparently she has been drinking from the well of relationships. If the well is her life, she thinks if she could just find the right man. So she tries one and it doesn't work. She tries a second and it doesn't work. She does a third and he's no good. She tries a fourth and he gets tired of her. She goes to a fifth and they don't mesh. And so now she just lives with a man. What a terrible, terrible tragedy. Here's a woman created in the image of God. Created to know the love of God. Created to be loved by God. Created to love God. And her life is a shambles. It's empty. And every day she goes back to that well, hoping that one day she'll find someone that can give her enough water to fill her bucket. But she hasn't until now. He says to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Notice how all-inclusive. Everyone. Everyone who drinks of the wells of this world will thirst again. They can try to buy a bigger home, a fancier car, designer clothes, gain political prowess, academic prestige, all of the things that go along with the glitz and glamour of the world they can attain, but they will find that eventually they are thirsty again. And they've got to find more and better and bigger and deeper. And yet our Lord says to her, and he says to all, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. What a tragedy. Her life is in shambles. You know people just like her, and so do I. The reason we don't recognize them is we don't listen to what they have to say with the ears of our Savior. We don't see them the way He sees them. And we don't feel about them the way He feels about them. When we feel about people the way He feels about people, we hear what they really say. We see their futile attempt to fill their life with all kinds of things in order to fill the bucket up. And because we love our Savior and because we love them, we look for our appointment. I want you to notice with me, thirdly, the simplicity of the remedy. The simplicity of the remedy. I think if he had said to her, ma'am, everything you have been looking and longing and seeking for, you can find at the top of a very high mountain. There's a man there. He's wearing old, white, tattered clothing. He's got a long beard. He knows all of the secrets of life. But you've got to climb the Himalayas. He's up there. Trust me, he's there. I think she would have done that if he had said to her, ma'am, the Mediterranean Sea, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, if you'll just swim to the other side, there's somebody there. There is the secret. There is the fulfillment. There is everything you've longed for and wanted. There it is on the other side, but you've got to swim the Mediterranean Sea. I think she would have done it. If he had said, ma'am, in the deepest, darkest recesses of Africa, although you've got to get by ferocious animals, wild beasts, everything that you have ever longed for, you can find fulfillment there. But you've got to make the journey. I think she would have done it. I can tell you I would have done it at 18 years of age. At 18 years of age, I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. I didn't have any friends that were Christians. I had not, to my knowledge, ever had anyone share the gospel with me. All alone in my bedroom, reading the Bible night after night, not at the time understanding what it was, crying myself to sleep under such conviction of sin. If someone had said to me, what it's all about is in that jungle, and I'm not very animal friendly, in that jungle you can find it, I would have gone. In fact, I walked off the street one day into a minister's office and said, I would like to be a Christian, but I don't have any idea what one is, and I don't know how you become a Christian. Well, I think she would have done it. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He says, take a drink. Just another way of saying faith. It's not a complex gospel. It's not a gospel that takes a rocket scientist to figure out. But it does take faith to receive. He says, you must just take a drink. So we say to the waitress, how about a drink? Would you like a drink of water? The neighbor that we're praying for, the neighbor that we've been seeking to love toward Christ, there comes a day when we say to that neighbor, would you like a drink? When the lady over the icy says, you know, I'm really lonely. We say, how about a drink? How about a drink of living water springing up to eternal life? You know, the beauty of it is they make the best worshipers. Jesus goes on to speak with her about worship, and they make the best evangelists because they know what it's like to be lost. And I fear that that's what we have forgotten. We have forgotten what it's like to be lost. We think that we've always been saved. We think we always have been where we are now. Well, I want us to close our eyes for just a moment. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer and for us to ask the Lord if He would help us to see the appointments that He's been making for us. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that the woman at the well did have a name. We don't know fully why you didn't tell us what her name is. But we do know the names of those around us, or we should. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to keep the appointments that you've made for us. And I pray, Father, that if we have not kept any appointments this semester, that you would deeply convict us that we have failed to embrace the mission for which your Son came, to seek and to save those who are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.